Morning, guys. You have your Bible with you? All right. If you don't, sit next to somebody who does. And have them hit you for not bringing your own. Wow. Okay. Thank you, Rob. Okay. Lord willing, the power doesn't go out through all this thunderstorm. So we're going to begin in the book of Proverbs again. I was trying to figure out last night when we first started the book of Proverbs. I know it was many, many years ago, back in chapter 1. But when we did it, I do remember there was like 10 guys sitting around a table. And so it's grown quite a bit. And that's a wonderful thing. The ministry's grown, and not only grown in size, but hopefully spiritually we've grown as men. Some of you are new to this Saturday morning, once a month gathering. And so we welcome you and hope that you stay with us through this whole journey. We are expanding the vision of the ministry, of the men's ministry itself. One of the things that we're doing is we have a new website. I don't know if you know that or not, but we have gone online with our new website, ccvineland.org. It's the same address, but a different style, different format. One of the nice things about it is it allows us individually to go in there and add stuff and change stuff. Before, it was pretty cumbersome to do that. Now we can go in there and change things and add stuff. Part of the things that we're going to be doing with the men's ministry is that there is a section there on the website that says men's ministry, and in there will be links to devotionals and a blog that's going to happen to let you guys know what's going on here at the church and the prayer needs and all of those things. There is an app you can download. You can talk to Phil about how to do that. It's pretty easy. Just if you have a phone with a smartphone, you can do that. So there's a lot of things that we want to do, but most importantly, what we want to do is really open up and strengthen the lines of communication between us as men of the church, because we are the backbone of the ministry, and it falls upon us to be the ones that are leading our families, leading our homes, and helping to grow the church and protect it and to pray for it. The book of Proverbs has 31 chapters, so it's a pretty ambitious thing, and it's going to take us a while to get through it, but we're looking forward to it, and we're going to try to, you know, break it up into bite-sized chunks so that it's not just, you know, there's a lot of information. I mean, you could take two or three Proverbs and do a whole Bible study on that alone, and in some cases we may do that. Not today, but there are times when that will happen. But really, my prayer is that as men of the church and men of God, that we would, as we're studying through the book of Proverbs and as we draw closer to Him, that we would find out what it is that God wants from us and the kinds of people that He wants us to be, the kinds of men He wants us to be, in order that we can benefit the church and benefit Him in our service and our families and the people that we come in contact with. And all of it will be simply academic and forgettable unless we enter into it with a proper understanding of the reason why godly wisdom is so important. We decided a long time ago we're going to call ourselves the wise guys, and the reason is because we understand how important wisdom is. Pastor Chuck, in his commentary on the book of Proverbs, says, "There are many people who make knowledge their God. Education is the drive of their life. They're constantly reading, studying, and seeking to learn more and more. Yet real knowledge begins with a fear and respect for God. Without that foundation, then no amount of knowledge will benefit you." Those of you who are familiar with construction, and we've become intensely familiar with it around here, know that when you build a house or a building or whatever, the first and most important thing is laying the proper foundation. because it's the thing upon which everything else is going to rest. So as we begin the process of going through the book of Proverbs, we need to do so in a way which recognizes not only our need for wisdom, but more importantly, and most importantly, godly wisdom. Because we're in a daily battle and a daily struggle. Sometimes it's an hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute struggle. And we're all part of this ongoing cosmic war. And it's a spiritual war. And the war has been in existence since Satan fell. He wants God's throne. He hates God's people. And his singular purpose is to ruin everything that God desires to accomplish in the lives of his people. Unless you think that somehow you're a spectator in this war, that this is some kind of Star Wars type of battle between good and evil, it's much more encompassing than that. The Bible makes it clear that you and I and every other person on the planet is involved in this war in some form or another. There are those who are opposed to God, and they've chosen very specifically which side they're going to be on. They're working in league with the devil, whether they realize it or not. They're furthering his agenda, whether they know it or not. They're antagonistic toward God and toward his people, and they're working tirelessly to remove God and to marginalize us from society. They would like nothing better than to have us silenced and locked away and put on an island somewhere. So that's one faction. Another faction are people who are oblivious to God. They have decided for whatever reason that a belief in God or a relationship with God is absolutely unnecessary or inconvenient. And they've mapped out their lives and they use all these GPS coordinates or whatever, and they've determined that God and godliness is silly. It's pointless. It's unimportant. It's insignificant. They're what you might call Switzerland. They don't want to be involved. And they're not actively out there trying to silence Christians, but they're certainly not out there trying to promote Christian ideals or Christianity itself or Jesus. Yet in the eyes of the devil, they're pretty much a done deal. If he can keep them oblivious to God, well, that's fine because they're no longer a threat to him. He doesn't particularly concern himself with them. And the next faction is the marginal Christian. This is the one who's heard the word of God, has accepted Jesus as his Savior, but has no intention of going any further in his walk with God. He's no desire to share his faith. And in fact, in situations, he might even be embarrassed by his faith. And so he keeps quiet about it. And while he has the potential of being a threat to the plans and the schemes of God, for the most part, the devil sort of leaves him be. He keeps driving home this idea of just stay lukewarm. You know, it's a comfortable place to be. And what we would classify today as culturally tolerant Christians. Whatever people want to do, they'll say, it's their lives, you know, no big deal. Why should the church be involved with society or changing or impact or having any impact and so forth? So those are three factions. But there's one faction which is what I call the on-fire Christian, the frontline soldier in this ongoing cosmic battle for the hearts and the minds and the souls of every person on this planet. It's individuals like you and I, hopefully, who take the Bible seriously. Understand the importance of sharing our faith and living according to God's word and not compromising in our spiritual condition. The kind of men who would come out to a Bible study on a Saturday morning when it's raining outside. And they could be anywhere else in the world, but they've decided to be in church on a Saturday morning listening to the teaching of the word of God. The kind of men that understand that the stakes of this battle are nothing less than the souls and the destinies of everyone we know and everyone we will meet. Our families, our extended families, our friends, our co-workers, all of these people, their destinies lie in the balance. The battle is not to see who wins the culture war. The culture war is a whole different issue. The battle is to determine where someone will spend eternity. And the thing is that God knows that we're in this battle, and as such, he has hardwired us for it. We were born to fight. As men, it's instinctive within us. Liberal theology has so many wrong conclusions, but one of the most wrong that they have is that men should aspire to be passive and submissive and hold no real opinion and have no conviction. just walk around like cattle. But that's not what God's word tells us. We're told to don the armor of God and to prepare to take the enemy on firsthand. We're not helpless victims. We're not innocent civilians. As men of God, we are soldiers in the battle. And as such, we need to determine how involved and at what level we're going to fight and get into the fight. Now, over the past few years, I've become fascinated by military strategy and the psyche of men in war. And Frank gave me a book, or let me use a book that he picked up called On Combat, and it's by a guy by the name of Lieutenant Colonel Grossman. And it talks about the psychology and physiology of deadly conflict in war and peace. It's a fascinating book. It's secular in nature, but if you step back from it, you can see that there's a lot of spiritual application there, especially for men who are Christians, and that there are some real insights there. One of the things it says is that there is an aspect to war, and for us, this ongoing war that we're in goes beyond simply knowing the enemy. I mean, obviously, that's important. It has to do, even on a more fundamental level, with the bond that soldiers develop while in the midst of the struggle. The bond that happens in war between men ultimately becomes one of the strongest bonds in their life. Sebastian Junger, he's a documentarian who did this really interesting documentary on soldiers who were stationed in the Korngal Valley in Afghanistan. And he said, one of the things he said is, war is very confusing for soldiers. It's so terrible when it's happening, and yet they miss it so terribly when it's over. When soldiers come back from Iraq or Afghanistan or any active combat zone, they return home and have a very hard time readjusting. It's not simply that they miss the adrenaline rush of battle, although that's part of it. But what is probably the strongest thing that they miss is the bond that happens in war with their buddies and their fellow soldiers. If you were to ask them about it, they would say that war is about a group of men gathered together, caring about each other, bonding with each other, looking out for each other so that at the end of the day, they all make it home alive. From a spiritual standpoint, that is probably one of the best ways that I can think of to describe the men's ministry and the potential that it has, if it isn't already. It's a group of men gathered in battle, caring about each other, bonding with each other, looking out for one another, so at the end of the day, we all make it home alive. In the documentary, he interviewed one of these soldiers, and they said, war is the only opportunity that men have in society to love each other unconditionally. Doesn't matter what color your skin is, or the amount of money you have, or the place you were born, or the family that you have, none of that matters. What matters in war and in combat is whether or not the man standing next to you will keep you alive and trust that you will do the same for him. In battle, in war, the bond that is formed is unreproducible in normal society. That may be true of secular society, but in Christian fellowship, it is not only reproducible, it is actually hardwired within us. Solomon knew all about war. His father, David, was the warrior king. So when it came to building God's house, David's son was chosen. And in the process, God asked Solomon what he wanted from him now that he was king. And he'd been given this leadership. He's a young guy, now given the headship, the leadership of the nation. And God says, all right, what do you want from me? Ask and it will be given to you. And in 1 Kings 3, 6, Solomon says, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? It goes on to say that in that passage, this speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor asked for riches for yourself, nor asked for a life for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise afterward. So that's a long passage, but the point of the passage is that the result of this supernatural wisdom which God gave to Solomon is exemplified in the book of Proverbs. We're told that Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs in his life and 1,000 songs. And in the commentary, Pastor Chuck also said that he's the first one to admit that how hard it is to write an original proverb. Says he's been working his whole life and has only come up with 5. This guy wrote 3,000 of them. Biblically speaking, other than Jesus himself, he was the wisest man to have ever lived, or whoever will live. And he's the guy that wrote the book of Proverbs. He's smarter than Plato or Aristotle or Luther or Einstein, any of those people that you look to as brilliant people. Smarter than all of them. The wisdom in these pages is not simply archaic advice for a different age. It is advice and instruction for any age. And it covers every possible scenario in some form or another. And has so much ammunition that you and I need in order to be effective soldiers in the battle. That's why we feel strongly about going through it again and hammering that home. And the whole idea of wisdom and godly wisdom and the importance of it. So I'd like to just read with me the first 6 verses. That the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. So here we have Solomon, the wisest of men, touting the importance of wisdom. Not just the accumulation of knowledge, but genuine wisdom. The world is filled with educated and learned people. When I click a button on my cell phone and somehow somebody answers on the other end, I have no earthly idea how on earth that happens. It's a mystery to me. Someone way smarter than me figured this all out. I know that it requires towers and cell towers, and the phone is actually a small radio device, and radio and telephones have come together like chocolate and peanut butter. You know, it's like the Reese's Pieces of technology. The point is that you can have a lifetime of knowledge and be brilliant at many, many things, and have 1,000 walls filled with various degrees and diplomas and accolades, but none of it is important. In a very real sense, compared to the most important knowledge of all, and that is a knowledge of who God is and what He desires. In verse 7, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, when the Bible speaks of fear, as is the case here, the word used in many cases is not the same way that we would use it today. In this particular case, the word is yirah. Which in Hebrew, in this context, means a reverence stemming from a consideration of God's awesome power and nature. And I think it's far too easy for us to marginalize and trivialize God's awesome power. We're products of a CGI world in which the impossible things seem to be happening all the time before our eyes on movie screens. But you want to see something truly astonishing. Go up on a hillside, away from all the traffic and all the lights, late at night, and look up and see the stars. And look at the vastness of the universe. Or early in the morning and watch the sunrise. Don't get me wrong, I mean, I love movies as much as the next guy, especially IMAX. I mean, I could sit in an IMAX movie every night if I could. I'm trying to do it in my living room, but it's a little small. The walls are not big enough. But there's nothing that we could dream up that compares with God's awesome power in creation. Nothing compares to being in that wilderness at night and looking up at the heavens and perceiving the power behind God. And that's just a minute portion of what is out there. That's just what we can see. And that doesn't even include the subatomic realm that we can't see. The human body and the human brain are marvels which defy rational understanding. How is it that when I put food in my mouth, like we had for breakfast, it turns into fuel so that my body can function? How does that happen? I have no idea. We serve a God who's beyond comprehension, yet he is interested in the life and the destiny of every person born on this planet. Solomon says that the fear or the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the touchstone and the starting line for all knowledge which comes after it. But interspersed in our reverence also has to be a healthy dose of genuine fear. Jesus, when he was sending out his disciples to the Jews to preach his message, he gave them a list of instructions and told them, you know, dust off your feet if you go into these cities and they reject you, or these houses and so forth. And he spoke about the fact that they would be dragged before councils and persecuted, some of them even unto death. But in delivering his instructions, he also said something really startling. In Matthew 10:28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to both destroy soul and body in hell." So there's a place for having a healthy fear of God. We need to fear him as his children, but we do need to understand that the battle that we're in is not some trivial exercise, something to keep us busy or occupied. This is the battle for the destiny of the people that we know, people that we care about. And the problem is that in this day and age, it's very difficult to know exactly where the battle lines are drawn. And we simply won't have a clue unless we go to the source of the person drawing the line in the first place, which is none other than the Lord Jesus. He's drawn the line in the sand. We cannot be effective warriors in this struggle if we don't know God's mind or his desires or his heart. We need that information. It's absolutely essential. Without it, we're going to stumble around like soldiers wearing night vision goggles in the middle of the day. We're just blinded by it all. We need God's wisdom. The people in our lives need us to have God's wisdom. As the man, you are supposed to be the spiritual leader of your home and of your family. And if you're stumbling around with no idea of what God expects or the specific roadmap and GPS coordinates he's laid out for your life, if you're not doing that, if you don't know that, then you are failing these people in your life. There's nothing in the Word of God that is there just to fill space or to pad a storyline. Every bit of it is valuable. That's why systematic study of it is so important. So when Solomon, the wisest of men who ever lived outside of Jesus Christ himself, if someone says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, if that's what he says, he knows what he's talking about. And then he goes on, he says in verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." As loving parents impart wisdom to their children, the book of Proverbs serves as a godly instruction from our Father, from our Creator. Verse 9, "For they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." In other words, the more you know about God, the greater wealth you will obtain. And it has nothing to do with money. It has to do with that which cannot be measured physically. Adorn yourself with godly wisdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. All of it is calling out from God, saying, "I want you to know me more." And in doing so, you will obtain a treasure that cannot be measured. Now, here's a serious question. What are you adorning yourself with? I'm not talking about the stuff in your houses. If you want to have a big screen on your walls, that's fine. I have one too. As long as you're providing for your family, who cares? I'm not going to stand here and guilt trip you over the fact that you spent $250 for a pair of sneakers. Although that's kind of goofy. However, that's between you and the credit card company, okay? What is concerning is whether or not you're allowing that stuff to interfere with your relationship with God. If that's happening, then you do need to get rid of it. Look, guys, you could be out, well, you wouldn't be playing golf today. When I wrote this, I was thinking you would be, but you could be anywhere else but here on a Saturday morning. So I have to assume that you have a general understanding of how important all of this stuff is. This bonding that happens between you and God and between you and your brothers in Christ as we come to a deeper comprehension of how serious these battle lines are. Out there, the world is trying to get us to compromise everywhere. In the name of tolerance, we're to accept everything and embrace anything. That is not wisdom. The world would prefer that we be a bunch of mindless cows. Notice I didn't say sheep. Sheep are stupid, but in some sense, they're very smart because they always know who their shepherd is. They always know his call. Cows are stupid. They will walk off a perfectly good cliff if they see another cow doing it. I know, I've herded them. They're a big walking stink. They're the dumbest creatures. I don't mind eating hamburger after this because they're so stupid they deserve to be eaten. The world wants us to be cows stumbling around, blindly bumping into one another. Is that a water hole? Oh, let's go over the cliff. God says, no, be smart, know the truth. See the world as it really is. Know that you are going to be a soldier in this battle. And as such, you need to know more about the enemy. But most importantly, you need to know about the one who is leading you. The one who is leading you, who has said, there is a line in the sand that I've drawn for you. You must not cross that line or you will be wounded, or you will be killed, or you will cause someone else to stumble or be wounded or killed. But how do we know where the line is? We know where the line is by reading the Word of God, the instruction manual. God has placed a line in the sand in terms of sin, and so must we. The more we step over it, the more we dance around it, the more dangerous it becomes. But it's absolutely impossible to know how much danger you're in unless you know where the line is. That's why this ministry is so important. That's why the teaching of the Word of God is so important. I love food. I mean, I could go on talking about food for a long time. But the Word of God is what makes us a band of brothers in arms and what makes us potentially so powerful. I don't want to over-dramatize this, but God is doing something in this church. And wherever God is working, there is going to be opposition. And we can chalk it up to spiritual warfare, and there's certainly a lot of that going on. But at the end of the day, our own worst enemy is our own sin nature. We all have it. We all suffer from it. And as long as we're in these bodies, we're going to struggle with it. When Solomon sat down to write these Proverbs and sought to impact godly knowledge and wisdom or impart it, he did so no doubt aware of the fact that his own life was a result of a sin his father had committed initially with Bathsheba, who was his mother. David crossed that line in the sand when he sent her husband to the front lines in the battle, hoping that he would be killed so that he could marry the dead man's wife. David's sin with Bathsheba cost him the life of his firstborn. Solomon must have known this, of course, obviously he did. He knew that sin can strike anyone, even a man like his father, a man whom God called, a man after my own heart. And it can entice even the strongest among us. And so in verse 10, he says, my son, if sinners entice you, if sin compels you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, the whole, and whole like those who go down to the pit. And we shall find all kinds of precious possession. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast your lot among us. Let us have one purse. And on it goes. That demons sit around and plot ways to ensnare us. I'm sure that these are the kinds of conversations that they have with one another. Come on now, just imagine the pleasures that are waiting out there for you. Just throw your lot in with us and you'll be rich as Rockefeller. Seriously, you're just one pounce away from getting whatever you want. And much of the book of Proverbs deals with the enticement of sin. But from the outset, as we set the stage of the chapters and the months that are ahead of us, I want to leave you with this one thought. We're in this together. We're not alone. The enemy wants to divide and conquer. Jesus wants to multiply and bring victory. If sin is about to drag you into the pit, what is your battle plan? If you think you can defeat the enemy or your flesh all on your own, you're wrong. We need the fellowship and the prayers and the encouragement and the role modeling of the men that are in this room. It's absolutely essential because sin is waiting to swallow us whole. At any moment, we could be tempted into a very dark place if we're not careful and we're not vigilant. And I would like to suggest that the line in the sand we need to draw today, and one of the lines that we need to draw, is that we're not going to leave any man behind. In verse 15 through 19, we'll finish it out. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. The enemy is secretive and clever. Sin is seductive and enticing. But ultimately, it has one thing in common. Its sole desire is to steal the life of those who get caught up in it. And we need to draw the line into the sand, and we need to carry our wounded to safety. Nobody's going to know that you're wounded if you don't speak up. How foolish it would be if you were in battle and you've been hit and you've got all this shrapnel all over you and you say, oh, I'm not going to tell anybody that I'm wounded. I'm not going to cry out because then they might think I'm not a good soldier. That's ridiculous, right? But it's even more ridiculous if you're here and you're wounded and you're struggling and you're not asking for prayer. If you're here and in your WIA, if you're wounded in action, let somebody know. Look, we all got artillery flying over our heads. Sometimes we're able to duck and get out of the way, and sometimes it just slams us broadside. The point is that none of us are immune to it. So when Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it is that same fear which helps to put our lives into perspective. It acknowledges that everything, including wisdom, comes from a total dependence upon God. And that dependence is extended outward as we realize that God's intervention often comes in the form of a brother ministering to a brother and locking arms with a brother. So my prayer is that we would indeed draw the line in the sand. And we would keep putting it back down every time the devil tries to wipe it away. Because, like it or not, we're all in this together. We are a band of brothers. And this is a ministry of wise guys, but it is a ministry of paramedics. We're here to help one another. So if you're wounded, if you're struggling, if you're going through hard times, make sure that you reach out. And if someone is reaching out to you, make sure that you help them and hold them accountable and pray for them. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We ask as we continue on and we begin anew in the book of Proverbs that you would help us to have a deeper understanding of our relationship with you and our ongoing desire to be like-minded in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.